In 1937, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit was published. It was a book that was unabashedly written for children. It was a quest. It was a short book. It was self-contained, very straightforward, very uncomplicated. It was a fabulously successful little book, so much so that a sequel was requested. No one, though, could have suspected from this simple book that a larger work would explode from it. In 1954, the first book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy was published. It is one of the quintessential works of fantasy fiction, creating entire subgenres of literature and all sorts of cultural recognition. And the idea that I want to put to you here is that from something small, it turned into something greater than expected. And I don't really like to share this with a lot of people, but I'll share it with you this morning for honesty and posterity. I actually screen tested for the Lord of the Rings movies. I was magnificent. But unfortunately, according to Hollywood, there's no such thing as a bald hobbit. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be looking at a healing in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus healing a man at the Bethesda pool. John's gospel is so unique in its content and in its structure, or maybe I should say lack thereof. There doesn't really seem to be a structure, at least as far as the timeline. But like the example of the Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings, this healing sparks a very interesting comment by Jesus about his authority as the Son of God and who he is in relation to God the Father. So just in context, we're not going to get to all of John chapter 5, but I want to give us the appearance this morning. We are tripping over a small rock in the sand. And if you were to uncover that small rock, you would find a massive mountain. Now, before I start with the first four verses, you may check your Bibles or you're going to find out there doesn't seem to be verse 4 of John 5. You may think that you have found a bug in your Bible app or maybe a typo in your Bible. You haven't. John chapter 5, verse 4 is removed from most newer versions of the Bible. I'm going to be reading from an older version of the NIV, and I'll be reading that verse. If you have a problem with it, we can argue after the service, and I'll buy you a hot dog. But I want to read the first four verses of John 4. And just so you know, I'm going to read this old version where it does have John 4, so don't think that, oh, Ryan's making up scripture now. I mean, that has happened in the past, and I'm working on it. Verse 1 of John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. And from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such a disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Well, let's just start with the easy things. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and we're just told by John it was for a feast. It just says the Feast of the Jews, a Feast of the Jews. There were three feasts in the Jewish calendar that required going to Jerusalem, or rather going to the temple, or in the days of when the feasts were established, the tabernacle. And those feasts were the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason it's mentioned that there's a feast is that it explains Jesus' presence in Jerusalem, why he would be there, and also explains the severe reaction that we're going to get from the religious establishment. It is a busy time. A feast would be an incredibly busy time in the city of Jerusalem. And I just want to say that those feasts, those celebrations, they are a shadow of the things to come, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, that the reality of those feasts and practices are found in Jesus Christ. And so the setting here is by something called the Sheep Gate. And what that was, it was at the northeastern part of the temple, and it's called the Sheep Gate because that's where the sheep and all the other animals that were being brought for sacrifice, that was the entrance that they used. So what I think this drawing, even though it kind of looks like something maybe a teenager would draw, I like it because it does illustrate that this pool, this Bethesda pool, is outside of the temple area. So it is just simply by the Sheep Gate. It is not in the temple area or anything like that. But, and I just want to note too, that if you were reading through the Gospel of John, that at the beginning of John chapter 2, Jesus has cleared the temple of the money changers and those who were seeking to profit off of different animals being approved. So there's already kind of been this commentary by John on the practices going on in the temple. And so now again, stuff is happening by the Sheep Gate. Bethesda literally means house of mercy or mercy or grace flowing. And I want you to just picture what John has already told us. That pool is being occupied by masses of diseased and crippled people, and they are all gathered there. They are all waiting for the waters to stir so they can go in and be healed. And really, the picture that our mind should paint is something fairly horrible. This is not a nice place to be. Nice things don't happen here. There's just people waiting and they're suffering. All you're hearing are the shuffling sounds of the hurt and the struggling and the infirmed. It's a place most people avoided. And I would point out it is right by the Sheep Gate. So you have a large collection of sheep, oxen, birds, animals. I mean, it's chaos. It's not a nice place to be. This is a place that you would avoid. You wouldn't normally want to go there unless you had to be there. And again, John tells us the superstition of an angel coming down to the pool and stirring the water, and the first one in the stirred water would be healed. Obviously, this is a superstition. How twisted and evil would it be for the Lord to operate in this way? How twisted and evil that he would send an angel down and the angel stirs the water every once in a while and somebody gets here. Why would God treat people that way? And yet my heart breaks for this scene. I mean, who am I to mock people gathered and waiting for the waters to stir? I see myself in very similar circumstances. Maybe you do too. The times where, or just we're in a place in our lives where we are adhering to beliefs and attitudes and trying really hard to convince ourselves that those beliefs and attitudes are true. Think about that. My reasoning goes like, well, if I just do this one thing for this person, or this one thing for this group of people, then you know what? They're finally going to like and accept me. Or if I could change this one thing about my life, it'll be radically different and better and good. If I get this shiny new thing and it goes up on the mantle, I will find the contentment that eases my desperation. So huddled masses around a pool waiting and hoping for the water to be stirred, that just sounds like hurting human beings to me. And it strikes a familiar chord in us. Can you imagine the panic and the hustle and the bustle if that water was perceived to be stirred at any point during the day? Could you imagine that? Have you ever had that panic set in when there is a limited supply of something and you want that something? Remember so long ago, I mean ages ago, and we never did this, and I'm just, of course, speaking hypothetically here. You remember when there was a shortage of toilet paper? And I mean, you weren't like that, but I was just thinking, you know, I'm going to get an extra 500 rolls for myself, because you never know. And I also don't like to talk about this. This is another strange event in my life, but there was a time in the odd days, early days of the pandemic, when I stopped selling cigarettes out of the back of a truck, and I switched to selling Ultra Soft Charming Triple Ply. And relax, okay, about the cigarettes out of the back of the truck. They were the healthy kind of cigarettes, okay? They were Virginia Slims, okay? Those cigarettes literally help women play tennis. Bet you weren't expecting to hear that this morning, were you? But seriously, you remember the panic? It was crazy. Remember what you did? Remember when you elbowed that person to get your paper towels? Fear was overtaking us. Now compound that and think about what's happening at the pool in Bethesda. It's very sad. Verse 5. Oh, and verse 5 is actually in your Bibles. Wow. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" So in this mass of hurting people waiting for the water to be stirred, Jesus, why he is there, I don't. There's no good reason for Jesus to be here. I mean, maybe him and his crew are bringing in an animal to be sacrificed. But he is in an unlikely place. He sees this one guy, and we're told that this one guy has been an invalid for 38 years. You know, I'm noticing in this chapter, John is really vague. Jesus is up there for a feast of the Jews. The guy that was at the pool, he was an invalid. I mean, we don't know anything. We're going to have a talk with John later about details. But Jesus asks him, he says, "Do you want to get well?" What a question. And what a place to ask that question, because it seems to me that this is a very unnecessary question. Why else would this man be at this pool? And I love this reply, because this man shows why he's there and reveals something really amazing about human beings. Look, he says, "Sir," verse 7, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked that day. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. I'm imagining that this man is trying to be rigorously honest with Jesus. "Do you want to be well? I'm trying. I have no help. I can't walk. The people who drag me out here every day," and I'm thinking this could be this man's family, it could be his friends, they try to put me in the most advantageous place, and I have a plan, but I can't move fast enough. Can you imagine people dropping their loved ones, they're placing their fathers, their mothers, their sons, their daughters, family, friends, and they're dropping them off all day long at the pool of Bethesda? How long have the masses watched the infirmed rot by the sheep gate, just to turn into simply a frustrating part of the landscape? Just a sight to see when you're waiting in line to get your sacrifice into the temple. The suffering, this whole scene simply blends into the familiarity along with thousands of animals and people coming through the temple gates. And Jesus heals the man just simply by commanding it. The ministry of Jesus shows that he is healing all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. Some very simple observations about Jesus' healings in the Gospels. First is that Jesus Christ never had a formulaic approach to healing people. Whether it was the lepers, whether it was the blind, the lame, the mute, the dead. Sometimes he touches, sometimes he prays, sometimes he commands, sometimes he questions, some he embraces. Yet all of the healings are real and genuine, and they all point to a larger truth about God and his intentions towards people. The second point that I would make about Jesus' healing, and this is a little more unsettling, the second point is that Jesus Christ didn't kill anybody. That didn't sound right. Jesus didn't heal anyone. Jesus didn't heal everybody. I mean, just look at John 5. There's a mass of sick and people in need of Jesus' healing power, and they're not healed. He picks out one guy. The ministry of Jesus Christ is loaded with miracles and loaded with healings, but it didn't happen for everyone. Jesus healed many in his public ministry. He continues to offer healing to all that would call out to him. The physical healings of Jesus Christ and the miracles point to the larger work that he is interested in doing in the human heart. This is a world that is so full of suffering and unfairness, disease, sickness, mark the frailty of human existence. The healing that Jesus offers is really the healing of our hearts. It's the healing of a sin-riddled soul. Jesus healed. We see that clearly in the Gospels, and he is still healing. Person by person, all who would call out to God. It is so easy to stand here and say, God wants to heal everybody. But it is really hard for a person to admit that God wants to heal them. Think about that. Jesus offers himself to the human race. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is open to everybody, and yet it is appealed to for individuals. Jesus heals the man, and he picks up his mat, and he walks. I find it interesting that there's no drama in this miracle. And what I mean by that, the man just simply starts walking. He walks. He doesn't wobble. He's not like Grandpa Joe in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, getting out of bed and staggering around. He just simply picks up his mat and walks. He is fully healed. It's not like the first time he learned how to ride a two-wheel bicycle. It's not a baby taking his first steps. For 38 years, this man has not walked. He has waited by this pool, hoping to jump in when the water is stirred, and all of a sudden he is healed and he can walk. What a beautifully unnerving and wonderful thing to see and witness and read. And what happens next? Again, we're in the middle of a feast. We're in a corner of Jerusalem where there's a lot of attention, and word gets around. Look at verse 10. It says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And with respect to the Sabbath, there were 39 categories of work that were listed. This you cannot do. And you couldn't do anything. You couldn't carry anything except in cases. It was called cases of compassion. And that was a hotly debated topic of what merited a case of compassion. So what's happening in the time of Jesus is the erosion of the Sabbath, transforming it from rest to regulation. It showed a religious community that was fixated on rules and outward conformity and replacing things like commitment and rest. So the religious leaders of the day were these very self-important people running around trying to keep things in order and really, again, turning a day of rest and worship into a burdensome chore. They see this man walking, and I'm sure word had either gotten to them or they just simply did the double take and they recognized this man. And instead of saying, "Ooh, look, a miracle," they thought, "He's carrying his mat. Let's go get him." I think it kind of went something like this. "Sir, do you know why we pulled you over? And we don't want to pull rank here, but we're the mattress police. We saw you remove the tag off your mat." Oh. I find this whole conversation irritatingly fascinating because the Jews, these guys don't even care if this man is healed. All they can see is the law that says you can't carry your mat. This man is probably so freaked out by this conversation. And just, he doesn't know what's going on. And they're giving him like 30 questions. "Who healed you?" He's like, "I don't know." "What are you doing with that mat?" "I don't know." "What do you know?" "I don't know. I just learned how to walk like 2 minutes ago." Who's this fellow? He has no idea because Jesus slips out of the crowd. Yet later on, we're going to see in just a bit that Jesus is going to find this man and no doubt introduces himself. And we see two reactions to the miracle and the healing of Jesus Christ. We see the man's joy and his complete ignorance of anything having to do with work or the Sabbath. And secondly, we just see the legalism and the questioning attitude of the religious leaders. You know, religious legalism, and what I mean by that is religious rule following is simply the idea that rules are the most important thing. If you're legalistic about your relationship with Jesus, if you're legalistic about being a Christian, then you see it as a group of rules and things you can't do versus the reality of it, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temples and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I like Jesus's exchange. And please don't be fooled, okay? This was not just a one-sentence conversation. We read John's like, "Oh, Jesus like talked to him for like 1 second." No, it's more than that. And don't get the idea, you know, Jesus is not threatening this man, okay? If you see this in the wrong context, you might think of Jesus that maybe he was a loan shark or something like that. You know, "Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. I'm going to break your legs, man." This is just a bit of an on-the-nose interaction. Really, it needs to be peppered with Jesus' kindness and concern. The encouragement for the healed man, was to see the difference in his life. And he understood what we take away, especially look at verse 15. We take away, he knows that it is Jesus who has healed him. It is Jesus that has made him well. It is Jesus that has changed his life. And it says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. beginning of this morning, I said that the basis and context for the rest of chapter 5, it's like a small rock in the sand that we uncover and we find it to be a huge mountain. This incident spurs on the rest of chapter 5, and that the Jews had major issues with Jesus is healing this man and ultimately him working on the Sabbath. And he points out, hey, my father is always at work and I'm working like he is. And this really sets things off. At this point, there's just going to be a continued mentioning in John's Gospels about the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus. Why at this point? Because Jesus is not just breaking the Sabbath now. He is now calling God his Father, and in the eyes of the religious leaders, he's making himself not only equal with God, but calling himself God. And so this, to the Jews, Jesus in their eyes was blaspheming. He was having an attitude of disrespect that finds expression in the character of God. It was punishable by death, and it's something that's going to follow Jesus right up until the night that he dies and the trial that he has before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, the charge of blasphemy. I want to circle back to something, though. I want to circle back to Jesus' question to this man. Do you want to get well? I think that this question is worthy of a daily examination for all of us. No matter where we are with the Lord, Jesus asks us this question. He asks this of everyone. And there have been times in my life where this question has been asked of me, and I have immediately responded negatively to that. Do you want to get well? And I get bound up by my anger. I get bound up by my circumstances and really things not being the way I want them to be and my life not going the way that I think it should go. So God said, you know, Jesus said to me, Ryan, do you want to get well? And I'm very, very much like that man. It's like, well, I'm at the pool and I'm waiting for the wings to get dipped in the water and I'm going to get down in the water and I'm going to be okay. I don't want to get well God's way. I don't want to face the question. I don't want to face the reality of where I am. It's much easier to stand there and go my own way. I want to stand there and I want to be gripped by my own actions. Lord, I'm trying. I've been praying and praying and praying. And frankly, I'm still praying because you haven't. It's quite an accusation for a human being to bring against God, isn't it? Because God, you haven't done this. God, you haven't allowed this. This is not going on in my life. You haven't done what I think you should do. There are other times in my life where my own carelessness and apathy just consumes me. God asked me the question, Ryan, do you want to be well? I've always been this way. My life is just going to repeat itself. I'm the same person I always been. I'm going to make the same decisions. I'm going to wind up consequently in the same place that I've always been. It's deja vu all over again. We saw the cat twice in The Matrix. The question of do we want to be well, we bring our accumulated and daily damage to this question. Because I think saying yes to being well, it means letting go. There is nothing more terrifying to my way of life and how I see the world than surrendering to Jesus Christ. To have my healing be on his terms, not mine. That is a scary thing. And I'm talking about surrender. Surrendering to God. And surrender is never complete until it's fully brought out into the open. Surrendering to God is giving up the right to control, to fix, giving up the right to fixate and to stress on people and situations and problems. Surrendering to God is acknowledging that we are weak. Surrendering to God is not mere catharsis or self-disclosure. Surrender is being done with it. Surrender is an action and an attitude that is liberating and life-giving. It is a broken and contrite spirit. Saying yes to God and yes to God's healing and surrendering to Him corrects my misuse of willpower. When I surrender, I'm accepting what I can't change. And understanding what I can change. It's having the humility to step away. It's believing that God can and will. I want to encourage you today to look at, there's a reason, guys, in this first 18 verses of vague details. A feast of the Jews. The Jews were, we don't even know the feast, but we know that in this healing that Jesus asked a really specific question. And we would do well to answer that question. Do you want to be well? I want to close with just a beautiful scripture from 1 Peter. Peter, I think, very, very gently said, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be alert, have a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. As you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And I love this. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. This answers the question, do I want to be well? On these terms, yes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus miraculously healing this man and just stating a very large question. Or do we want to be well? Lord, I pray that we would take that very seriously, that we would take it under consideration. I really pray for us that we would be willing to surrender our ideas, that we would surrender our plans, our schemes, that we would, the things that just amp us up, the panic that sets in, the desire that we have to try to fix the overwhelming problems in our lives and just seemingly to make things worse. Lord, we look to You and we just want to acknowledge right now, yes, You can heal us. And yes, we can yield to Your way and Your touch on our lives and our souls. So I just pray that You would infuse us right now with hope. You'd infuse us with the knowledge that You are in control. Lord, and what's more, we want to be in a place where we just acknowledge that we're giving You that illusion of control. All the things that we think we do so well, Lord, we just hand over to You. We ask Jesus for Your touch, for Your graciousness just to come into our lives and allow us just every day to stand, Lord, and to not just endure, but to be healed. We want to see you impact our lives and our hearts thoroughly. We ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.